You know what? I want to get straight to the scripture this morning anyway, so take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 17. Last week, I did a long introduction talking about how important it is that we get to the scripture, and it took us 20 minutes to actually get to the scripture, so it felt kind of awkward. And then I looked at the message online and realized that last Sunday's message, if you're here for a first time, consider yourself blessed, lucky, fortunate, whatever. Last Sunday's message went for 48 minutes, and we could do that today. We've got time to do it, but I'm not going to do that today. Actually, I better not say that, but that is not my aim today. I'll just tell you that. Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." That's going to be our theme today. He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, there's a lot of interesting things that I want to, items I want to point out in this text, and then we'll come back and talk about the theme of increasing our faith. A few things I want to point out. You'll just have to actually look at your Bibles. By the way, I always want Crossroads to be the kind of church that you need to have a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, we give Bibles away, and then we can recommend a Bible for you. There are a variety of Bibles out there, from very inexpensive to very expensive, depending on what kind of extras. It's kind of like a car. You know, you can get it with the electric windows or not, although I think they all have electric windows nowadays. But, same thing with a Bible. You can get the leather cover or the hard cover or whatever, different study notes and so on. But, you know, as a church, I love it when I hear people turning pages in their Bible and now scrolling on their personal devices or whatever, and I assume you're not doing Facebook during church. You're actually, following along in your Bible app. Because the Bible is the Word of God. And so looking just at this passage we read, Luke 17, 1 to 10, I just want to point out a few things. Go back over it. First of all, Jesus says, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. In other words, stuff's going to happen that's going to cause you to stumble. But then notice how he turns it. He says, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It's not the things that are the problem. Notice how he goes from things that will cause you to stumble to that person through whom they come. And he goes on then in verse 3 and says, so watch yourself. In other words, there are things, we're attracted by the things of this world, but where it really gets difficult is when we're drawn by other people who want to get us to sin along with them. But notice that then what Jesus says is, hey, things will happen, things will come along that will cause you to sin, but woe to that person. And then he goes on and says, so watch yourself. So what Jesus is saying is not just, hey, watch out for those things that cause you to stumble. What he's saying is, don't be that guy. Don't be that person who causes people to stumble. And then I want you to see something else in this passage as well. And that is, he says this, and this gets difficult. In verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he comes to you sins seven times in a day against you and comes back in repentance. By the way, the implication of this is that it's not the same sin over and over again. We have to do a little thinking here. But if it's the same sin over and over again, then you would be right to question whether or not a person is actually repentant. To be repentant means to actually be sorry that you did whatever you did. Not just, well, I'll do it and I'll get away with it because if I say I repent, then they have to forgive me. That's taking advantage of the system and not at all what Jesus is saying. But also I want you to see what Jesus says here is, if your brother sins against you. This is a subject that the world and the church is very confused on. That's the whole concept of judging. How many times have you heard? How many times have you said, don't judge me? It's not your place to judge. Jesus said not to judge, right? There's a context to that. Galatians 6 says, if any of you is caught in a sin, in fact, it uses the same word that's translated stumble here, and that is, if any of you are caught or entrapped in a sin, You who are spiritual should restore such a one. And even in this context, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, there's the context of a relationship here, and in particular in the household of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And everybody should be good with that. Now, as Christians, we love to judge those outside the church, because what are our alternatives? Well, it's to judge those inside the church, and nobody really wants to do that, except in certain churches where we like to judge each other, and this is not that church. But, you know, the reality is, how many of our sermons, how many of our discussions are judging those outside of the church? And Paul says, hey, what business is it ours to judge those outside the church? But then the rest of the sentence goes on and says this: are you not to judge those inside? And that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a place for judgment, not condemning, but for confronting and restoring. And you know, if somebody sins against you, especially in the household of faith, you know, you're supposed to go to them and point out the fault. Now, here's part of the big picture and how this works. As alleged followers of Jesus, you know, we've all said to some degree or another, because we're at least in church, whether we've made the personal commitment, been converted, born again or not, that's a different discussion. But assuming for the sake of argument that we're all Christians here, we're all followers of Jesus, when we get off track, how do we know we got off track? You know, most people that get off track, when was the last time you got lost on purpose? You know what I mean? And most people don't get off track on purpose. And so being a group of followers of Jesus, when one of us starts to wander off track, whatever that might be, it's the responsibility of another follower of Jesus to say, hey, Dave, you're getting a little off track here. Now, when the world gets off track, that's just where the world goes. Hey, here's the ideal situation, the way it's supposed to work, just to use an example. If someone offends you, not because you're a snowflake or whatever, but if someone offends you because they've done something rude or sinful or bad or wrong, if someone offends you, you have a right to confront them about it. The Bible clearly teaches that you have a right to say, hey, what you said, what you did, that was wrong, and I'm hurt by that, or I'm offended by that, or whatever it might be. Now, take that outside the church. Have you ever had this experience, because I know I have, where somebody has offended me, and I don't know what their spiritual state is, but let's just say I'm pretty sure they're not a Christian, and so I bring it to their attention. You know, they rarely, if ever, fall on their knees in repentance and say, oh, I'm so sorry. What they usually say is something like, well, that's your problem. So what? Get over it. As opposed to, and this is the way it's supposed to work, and unfortunately too many Christians, I'm afraid, respond that way as well. The way it's supposed to work is we're supposed to say, hey, look, when you said this or did that, I really believe you're kind of in violation of Scripture in the way that you should be treating me as your brother in the Lord. And a brother or sister in the Lord should be able to say, you know what, I see that in the Scripture, and you know, you're right, I'm sorry. I repent. See, this whole confrontation thing is in the context of relationship, in particular, specifically in the spiritual, in the family of God. Now, notice as well that what Jesus says is if a person comes to you and says, I repent, even if they do it 7 times in a day, which for some of you sounds like a high number, for others it might sound like a low number. But if somebody comes to you 7 times in a day and says, I repent, then you forgive them. This is the broader teaching of Jesus on the subject. Because a lot of people think, well, do I have to forgive people who aren't repentant? And the answer is no and yes. See, because this context is talking about a restored relationship. If someone is truly sorry, then you have to not only forgive them, but restore the relationship. How many Christians, and people for that matter, go along forgiving people but never restore the relationship? That's not forgiveness. Now, the other side of that is, what about the person, especially the person from the world, people in the household of God? That's a different issue, and it certainly can happen there. But how about people in the world who sin against us and don't really care that they sin against us? Maybe it's a horrendous, heinous sin against us. Do we still have to, are we obligated to forgive them? And the answer is yes. Not because our forgiveness will grant them heaven, but because you're carrying a burden that's not yours to carry. If you are not forgiving someone who doesn't care, listen, that's not going to hurt them. They are not going to lose sleep over your lack of forgiving them. And the word forgive literally means to release. And when I say to someone who's not even repentant in my life, I forgive you, or I forgive them because it's probably not going to happen in a face-to-face conversation. What I'm saying is, you know what, I forgive you. I'm not telling you God's forgiven you. That's between you and the Lord. But I'm just going to let this go because it's only causing me grief. It's not bothering you. And so there's a sense where we forgive people whether they repent or not. But as far as restoring the relationship, it's very important that we understand that Jesus says, if the person says, I repent. And I repent are not magic words. The indication here is that they're actually repentant. They're sorry. They feel bad about it. They didn't intend to hurt you. Or maybe they did intend to hurt you, but now they recognize the error of their ways. Let's go on. A couple other things I want to point out about the text. I love this, that big faith is not necessary. How often do we look at people and we say, man, I wish I had as much faith as they do. But even Jesus says, in response to their Lord, increase our faith, he says, you know, you only need faith as small as a mustard seed. Did I? Yeah, maybe it'll come up later. We don't have to have huge faith, just small faith. We'll come back to that, I think. And then Jesus tells this interesting parable, which I don't know about you, but as I read that, this is not one of the more well-known parables of Jesus. We know about the prodigal son and things like that, and the lost sheep and Good Samaritan. And here Jesus tells this parable about a servant who's working in a field. And he says at the end of the workday, you don't say to your servant, well, come on, relax, and I'll take care of you now. Now, you might, because, again, we're looking at this as Christians. We're looking back. But he's saying to a crowd of people who are not Christians, they're potential followers of Jesus, you've got a servant, you don't say, hey, you take it easy, I'll serve you now. It's like, no, this is your job. And as a servant, you don't say, okay, I want some credit for doing my job. It's like, yeah, you do get credit for doing your job. It's called a paycheck. Yeah, that's the way it is. And it just sounds, I could have included this, I suppose, with last week's message on harsh truths, because it sounds harsh. But we'll come back to that parable, because it sounds really, really interesting. Go back to verse 5. I want to look at this and develop a theme here a little bit, and then go over it. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. I think if we're honest, we've all experienced periods in our life of weaker faith, or maybe even non-faith. And I'm not talking about before we were a Christian. We might have gone through difficulty and our faith had faltered. We wondered if God was listening. We wondered if God cared. These are normal human emotions. Doesn't mean they're good or bad or whatever. It's just normal, natural feelings. But then we add to our guilt and feel like we're somehow a bad Christian because we have it in our heads that we're not supposed to doubt. And it's based upon what it says in James 1:6, whoever asks shouldn't doubt. And there's a broader context there. But that happens to be talking about prayer. We shouldn't doubt when we ask God for something. Now, again, here's the broader application of that. Well, you know, I've been asking God to win the lottery for years, and I'm beginning to doubt if he cares. The key again, and this is a message and a message and a message, the key again is making sure we're praying in the will of God. We understand God's will by what he's revealed in Scripture. And if we ask anything, the Scripture says that's in accordance with his will, we know that we have it. And so we know that we're praying in God's will. There's no reason for us to doubt because we know we're praying in God's will. But truth be told, how often do we pray and say, sometimes we even say the words, if it be thy will. And what we mean is, I sure hope this is God's will. I don't want to examine the Scripture or really think about this or seek godly counsel to find out if it's God's will. I'm just going to throw it up there and see if anything comes from it. And those are prayers that doubt. James 1 is not talking about don't have any doubts at any time. In fact, Jude 22, and there's only one chapter. You can say Jude 1, 22 or Jude 22. Jude 22 says, be merciful to those who doubt. Yeah. And how often in the church, you know, if a brother or sister in the Lord is honest enough with us to tell us they're struggling in their faith, they're experiencing doubt, do we just either back off from that or worse yet, condemn them for it instead of being merciful to them and understanding that, you know, there are things that happen in this world that can shake even the strongest of faith? I take great comfort from passages like Mark 9:24. In Mark chapter 9, there's a story. We won't take time to turn there right now. But this guy has a son who is demon-possessed and he's got some issues. And he brings him to Jesus. And he says, you know, I brought my son to your disciples and they couldn't do anything for him. And Jesus, to make a long story short, because this is the verse I want you to see out of there, it's verse 24. Jesus says, well, do you believe that I can do something about this? And the guy's response is really interesting. He says, yes, I believe. Help me to believe. Well, which is it? Yeah, literally it's, I have faith, but I need faith. Yeah, I believe, Lord, but I need you to help me to believe. In Luke 22, Jesus prays for Peter's faith. Peter, you know, leader in the church, the first century. Listen, the Bible is a book primarily about God, what he's like, how we can know him. But it's also a book about people, imperfect people, sometimes weak, people with doubts, people who struggle in their faith. None of the people other than Jesus, none of the people in the Bible are perfect. Not all of them are heroes even. And oddly, some of the greatest heroes in the Bible are also some of the greatest villains in the Bible. Some of those who did the greatest things for God also did things that you look at and you think, what were they thinking? But the Bible's also about people who are sometimes strong and victorious. And there's a great Bible word, overcomers. In other words, it's a book about real people and their relationships with God and how God and faith works in their lives. It's about people whose lives were transformed by the power of God through faith. By the way, not faith in themselves, but we'll come back to that as well. Now, back to Luke 17. Most studies and sermons will split this passage into two sections, verses 1 to 4 and 5 to 10, because 1 to 4 makes sense. Things that cause people to stumble will come along. Woe to those who bring it. They better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And then it goes on to this other part about having faith. The apostles respond with, increase our faith. Now, this all got me to thinking about what in our lives, what in our world, what in general is there that requires more or less faith? You know, there are things, even as Christians, that require not really that much faith, and things that require a lot more faith. And here's kind of my insight, I hope, onto this passage, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. The first is this. You know, you only need a little faith to believe in God. It really doesn't take much faith to believe that the universe is eternal, not eternal, and didn't create itself. Yeah, everything has not always been here. Scientists tell us there was a beginning. It really doesn't take much. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 18, and by the way, Matthew 18 sounds very similar. There are some similarities between it and Luke 17, but there's two very different contexts in there. He's talking specifically in Matthew 18 about children. Here, when he talks about in Luke 17, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, you know, he's talking about his followers, not just children. But in Matthew chapter 18 and elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus says something like this. You've heard it before. Unless you change and become like little children. What does that mean? Just think about this. Children, I believe, naturally believe in God. Now, they may not have a real well-developed theology or philosophy of what God is or what God is like, but children very naturally believe that there's something greater than them upon which they are dependent. At first, it's called mom. You know, and then other, so it's very easy for children to believe that there's something greater than themselves. You have to grow up to believe that there's nothing greater than you. You know what I mean? And that's a wrong belief, by the way. Or I would put it this way: you have to learn a lot in order to become an atheist. There's a great book out there called "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." And again, I understand there are atheists out there who have philosophical underpinnings for their atheism, but you can engage them in conversation. You find there's usually a shallowness to it. There's sort of a, well, I've never seen God, so there must not be a God. Or, well, there's so much evil in the world, there must not be a God. Which, by the way, only the Bible actually addresses that question, but we won't take time to get into all that. Bottom line is as simple as this. It really doesn't take much faith to believe in God. Now, by saying that, I'm not diminishing belief in God. I'm just saying, you believe in God? Remember what the scripture says? You believe in God? Good. Even the demons believe that. Great. Okay, you believe in God. Good. That's a good start. Let's take it up a notch. You need a moderate faith to believe in Jesus. Turn your Bible to John 14. verses 1 to 6. So start at verse 6. Verse 6 is where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now back up to verse 1 for the context. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, or literally, you trust in God, trust also in me. Or you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's my point in this. It doesn't take much faith to believe in God, but it takes a moderate faith to believe in Jesus, because believing in God is vague. To believe that there's something out there, whether it's personal or impersonal, there's something out there from whence we came, that doesn't take much faith. That's kind of a logical deduction from the reality of the existence of anything. Everything is here. It clearly didn't create itself. There must be something greater. But that's vague. But then when we move on to faith in Jesus, Jesus is specific. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. He said he would die for the sins of the whole world. There are specifics that we have to believe. Now, I say it, though, it only requires a moderate faith to believe in Jesus, because the reality is there is plenty of evidence to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. There is good evidence to believe that the Bible, in particular the New Testament, and more specifically the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are reliable historical reports of the life, work, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, these things really happened. And so when we say, you know, I'm putting my faith in Jesus, it's not, well, I think I'll try Jesus because I like him better than Buddha. You know, I think I'll go with Jesus because I like his words better than what Muhammad said. It's, you know, Jesus made these claims, lived, died, and rose again. These are historical facts. Yeah, I guess I'll follow him. So there's a moderate faith, because when it comes to Jesus, it becomes personal. It's what the theologian John Stott used to say. The difference between a person who is a Christian and someone who just believes the gospel truths is a Christian is a person who has made it personal. It's one thing. We might, every single one of us in this room, might agree that Jesus is the Savior of the world, Lord of the universe, God in the flesh, that he lived, died, and rose again. We might all agree on those facts, but even agreeing on those facts is not what makes a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is when they make it personal, when they say, I believe all of that about Jesus, and now I receive Jesus as my Savior, my Lord, I'm going to follow him. That takes a moderate amount of faith, because it requires response on our part. Now to where the rubber meets the road. Thinking about things that require more or less faith, don't answer out loud, but I want you to think about this for just a second before we get to our last point. What for you requires the greatest amount of faith? Just think about that for a second. What really, maybe put another way, what do you find really hard to believe? What's hardest for you to do, think, or believe? That just, you know, believing it, doing it, might even go against your inner instinct. But what's the question more specifically for this text is, so what is it for you personally that requires the greatest amount of faith? I'll tell you what it is for me, and what I think it was for the apostles as well, and that is, you need greater faith to forgive other people. Notice the context here. Jesus says, again, I'm in Luke 17. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Woe to that person through whom they come. The whole millstone thing. So watch yourselves if your brother sins against him. In this story, listen. It's one thing if Jesus were to say, look, if somebody sins against you and they repent, you need to forgive them. Fine. By the way, if I could add words to the scripture, which I can't, but if I could add words, if I could put words into the mouth of Jesus that I really wish he would have said, think of all of the applications where if he would have simply added the words, if you feel like it, it would have made it that much better. You know, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, if you feel like it. You know, when your brother sins against you and comes to you in repentance, you must forgive them if you feel like it. But he didn't say those words. And so Jesus says, look, someone sins against you and they repent, you have to forgive them. In fact, if they do it seven times in a day, and the word seven is a symbolic number, it means if every time they take a breath, it seems like they're sinning against you, but they're repentant, you got to forgive them. Yeah, think of that person in your life who, their motive, beside the point right now, but man, the person who has hurt you the most, in the most number of times, not just the deepest, it's just like, man, and Jesus says, yes, if they're repentant, you need to forgive that person. It's in response to that that the disciple said, Lord, increase our faith. I'm not sure if we have enough faith to forgive people who sin against us. I tell you, that's where the rubber meets the road. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, you know what, you need faith the size of a palm tree seed. Have you ever seen a palm tree seed? They're about this big, and they weigh about 40 pounds. He says, no, mustard seed. That's all you need. Mustard seed faith. So what? Listen, what makes faith great, and I would hope that we all would aspire to have great faith. What makes faith great is not its strength, not its effort, not your strength, but its object. What is your faith in? Now think about this. Let's go over this real briefly. In Luke 17, Jesus says, look, if you just have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, go get in the ocean. In fact, it doesn't say just throw it in the ocean. It'll be planted in the ocean. Obviously, we're talking hyperbole here, but there's a point in this. This tree is not just being tossed in the ocean, it's being planted in the ocean. The picture is that now it's growing in the ocean. How silly is that? It's something that just seems outrageous and impossible. And Jesus says, look, if you just have a little faith, you could say this. Well, that sort of begs the question in my mind. Why don't we go around literally, because we've seen this phrase as well, moving mountains and tossing trees into the ocean? Listen, it's because the faith described here is not faith in yourself. It's not faith in your own abilities or even faith in your faith. It's faith, the faith that Jesus calls us to is to have faith in the promise and person of God. And if God hasn't promised it, then you have no reason to have faith in it other than maybe wishful thinking. You know, think about this. I see this every now and then, and as a Christian / armchair theologian / philosopher, it sort of, well, it just makes me feel weird. You know, so you go to the ballpark, whether it's, you know, Camden Yards or wherever, and they've got the signs, I believe. Well, yeah. Yeah, but you're next to last place. You know? It's one thing to believe, and you should have confidence in your own abilities for a variety of things and applications in life and sports and so on. But listen, if God hasn't promised it, it's good that you believe it, but it's not guaranteed. Faith does not give you the power to do whatever you want to do. Faith, biblical faith, gives us the ability to do what God has called and wants us to do. That's the kind of faith that doesn't doubt. When we know that we're walking in the will of God, when we know that we are doing and being what God has called us to do, that's when the doubts go away. We're not sure what God's will is. That's when we have doubts, legitimate doubts. And then there's that parable, Luke 17. I just want to go over this very quickly. First thing you need to understand about parables, they're big picture things. I've seen people who teach on parables and they get caught up in all the little details, the minutiae of it, and you know, this stands for that and that. It's like you're missing the point. That's not why Jesus told parables. There's a big picture point. And here's, consider also the context of that parable. Jesus says, you know, which of you has a servant that works all day, and then at the end of the day you say, hey, come on, sit down, take it easy, I'll serve you now. Now, as Christians, like I said earlier, as Christians, we might say, well, I'd do that. That's okay. You know, we'll have a barbecue for the guys that work for me or whatever. You know, I'll order pizza. But in those days, in that context, and the people Jesus was talking about, no, you don't do that. They'd say, no, that's nuts. Why would I do that? He works for me. He's my servant. So after a long, hard day, he's still my servant. So that's the context. Here's the broad point of this parable. This is all Jesus is saying. Do what you're supposed to do and quit looking for glory. Just do what you're supposed to do. That's something that requires faith. Just do what you're supposed to do. All right, so what? Let me wrap up here with the three easy questions. On a scale of 1 to 10, rate your faith. Where would you put yourself on that scale? Just think about that for a second. Some of you are very confident of your faith. You give yourself a 9, 9.5. Others, you're looking for negative numbers. I don't know. You know, give yourself at least a 1, okay? Call that grace. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your faith? Next, I want you to see how these connect. What is the object of your faith? Is your faith in yourself? Is your faith in your abilities? Is your faith in this world or in the systems of this world? And if you get nothing else out of this message in this context of Luke 17, understand this. Our faith is related to our ability to forgive others. In fact, let's go back to that scale and think about this for just a second. Whatever number you gave yourself, 2, 3, 9, whatever. Let's change the question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your ability to forgive others? If you're, I'm at a 9, I forgive people very easily. No matter how great the offense, I'm able to forgive. You say, well, no, I kind of struggle with that. Listen, that number, that's the right answer to the first question. See, we want to rate our faith as a 9, but our ability to forgive others is at a 2. Listen, your faith is at a 2. They're connected. What's the object of your faith? Our faith is related to our ability to forgive. It's a great quote from Mother Teresa. If we really want to love, we must learn how to forgive. I hear people all the time say, well, you know, I love that person, I'll just never talk to them again. It's not love. I love that person, I'll just never loan them money again. That's different. But I love that person. How do you see, like the guy in Mark 9? Lord, I believe. Lord, I'm not so sure I believe. Lord, I have faith. Lord, increase my faith. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today, but listen, hey, this is a church. We present ourselves as followers of Jesus. That implies certain things about at least our intentions. Supposedly, we want to allow him to transform us. I mean, look at the world. Yeah, current events, it's pretty obvious. The world's pretty messed up and not getting better by itself. What the world needs is more grace and love and forgiveness and the power of God that, like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. There's only one way it's going to happen, and that's through Jesus. We've got that, but we've got to allow ourselves to experience it. Like my wife said earlier about just simply being friendly, let alone the next level or several levels up of actually forgiving people who sin against you. Boy, if we lived like that, if we actually did this stuff, and to be honest with you, on a scale of 1 to 10, I won't give you a number, but I will tell you this. I'm pretty consistent at forgiving other people, but it's not easy. It's a matter of faith for me. There are times and with relationships and people, I just got to say, Lord, I know I need to forgive this person, but I'm not sure if I have enough faith to do it, Lord. So, Lord, increase my faith. Where are you coming from spiritually? Are you a follower of Jesus? I want to challenge you to recognize Jesus died for us because we're sinners and we need him. We need a Savior. If you've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe today should be that day. Hey, and for the rest of us, you know, you've got the same Holy Spirit I do. May your heart be open to what the Word has to say for us today. Let's stand together. I'll pray. Ralph's going to lead us in a song. Lord, right now, as we come before you with open Bibles and open hearts and open lives, we do pray, Lord, that you draw people. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that right now they hear you calling them. And Lord, I pray that they respond to that positively and in faith. Lord, for the rest of us, our hearts are open. Lord, help us to have the kind of faith. Lord, increase our faith so that we might live the way that you've told us we ought to. Lord, that we're able to actually forgive people, not just people who sin a little against us, but people who sin big time against us, Lord. Give us the ability to give the grace that you've given us. In Jesus' name.